in.
This sermon is being recorded, which means I've got to watch my words today. Is this microphone on all right?
Perfect.
No? Okay, thank you. Well, good morning.
Morning.
I'm another Russ. Don't you ever get confused in this church with all the Russes knocking about the place? I usually enjoy being the only one. It appeals to my ego. You know, when I come here and the vicar's called Russ, and John Russell's doing better, which is great news to hear. Almost every other person seems nudges me, who's male though, and says, I'm a Russ too. So I'm getting used to being in a crowd. A very familiar passage from Scripture, but read maybe from an unfamiliar translation for you by Brian Simmons, who's a Messianic Jew and quite a scholar of Hebrew and Aramaic, and I've enjoyed reading his Passion Translation. The full Bible, they reckon, is due sometime next year, and I heartily commend you to buy it. Jesus was a master storyteller. He was pretty brilliant at the way he told stories, and one of the kind of stories he told were what we call parables. I remember when I was doing theology at Manchester University, one of my professors there was a scholar called F.F. Bruce, great brethren scholar. And he used to define a parable as a story with a kick like a mule. In other words, don't miss the punchline. And there's lots of parables that end with a bit of an umph moment, don't you think? Like the Good Samaritan. And after trailing through the three people and pinpointing how this foreigner, stroke Samaritan, did the good business, turns to his audience and says, which one was neighbour to him? That's the punchline. But some parables, and this they reckon is an invention of Jesus, some parables have no clean ending because they invite you to step in and engage with the parable and ask yourself, what would I do in this circumstance? And this parable is one of them. It does not end with a punchline. It may end with a statement, but it just ends with that. There's no punchline. Because the invitation is, what are you going to do? And I want to suggest to you, because you probably have heard hundreds of sermons on this Bible text and know them all inside out. So I'd like to come at it from a different angle, if I may, this morning. I personally believe this parable is about something everybody in this room has either got, is looking for, or glad they've received it. You're sitting in this church, I think, for some reason, because you're either seeking it or have found it. And I am talking about forgiveness. I'm reminded that I need it a lot, and I want to argue with that. But we all need forgiveness. We all need to know that when we fail people, intentionally or otherwise, that we've actually mended the fence if possible and have moved on. The word is never mentioned in this parable, but it's all about it. I want to suggest to you, it's all about three people's response to this one subject that we call forgiveness. They all come from three different angles, like any family would. You've got the father and the two sons. And there's a fourth character who doesn't get a mention in most preaching, so I'm going to drag the fourth guy in, and that's the servant. You see, there's something else in this parable that Simmons brings out, which I really like, and it's the way he uses another word, and it's the word home. I just wanted to let that word settle because I don't know whether you saw it, but it got mentioned seven times in that reading. Perfect number. And out of the four characters, only three use it. One never does. And that's very telling in the story when we get there. So let's have a look, shall we, at our four characters and see the approach or not approach to this subject we call forgiveness. Let's look at the father first. I've described his approach to forgiveness as the preemptive strike of the father's heart. It's a mouthful, isn't it? I like the language, preemptive strike. He stuck the boot in first, but it's not the boot of accusation or bruising. It's the boot of compassion. Compassion will always challenge us, either to respond and reciprocate it, or to reject it. There's no middle ground on this subject at all. And so the story goes that the younger son says to his dad, I want my inheritance right now. And in some circles we're told that that's tantamount wishing your dad were dead. You know, can't you hurry up and die so I can have the cash now? Flood the farm. I want my peace. And this dad, at first glance, might look like a weakling dad, giving in to his kids. I mean, come on. As parents, our kids are always wanting, aren't they? Always pushing the boundary a bit more, and we weaken sometimes, or we are determined not to, and we do a bit of both, I think, but most of us are somewhere in the middle. But the thing I want you to notice, and Simmons brings it out more than any other translation does it, he actually tells us he divided the inheritance between both sons. Did you hear that? I mean, it says in the New International Version, he divided his inheritance among them, which is kind of weak. So this is Simmons' version. So the father went ahead and distributed among the two sons their inheritance. He really wants to spell it out. But it's not just the prodigal getting a swag and going off to Los Angeles or whatever it is to blow it all in a heap or whatever. Both sons get their inheritance, and you're to get that. Because it's all too easy to focus on the son who went and wasted it. The son who stayed at home had his swag too. So let that sink in. And so the son goes off and we're told he wastes it in a binge of extravagance and reckless living. But there's no description given by Jesus, this storyteller. He doesn't fill in any blanks. He leaves you to fill in the blanks. And the older brother loves doing that, as we'll get around to it. But you know, the father never forgets the absent son. In fact, we're told very graphically that when this son is coming home and he's far off, his father saw him coming home and ran to greet him. And you have to ask yourself, how did his dad spot him so fast? I mean, did he get a text message or something? You know, did he get an iPhone picture of his son saying, just thought I'd share this on Facebook with you. I'm just coming back from holiday in a slops pit. And so forth like this. And I'm disguised as a beggar. He left with all the beautiful clothes and now he's coming back a wreck like that. Oh, Jesus invites you to ask the question, how did his dad spot him coming back? And the only answer has got to be, because he's always looking for him. Yeah? Mm-hmm. It's logical, isn't it? He's looking for him to come back. He never takes his eyes off the absentee. And there are some times when we do stuff we wish that God we'd never done. We need to be comforted by this truth, that although we might have messed up, the Father is always looking to say, are you turning home yet? Not you, rotten sinner, you. I mean, we know that already, but to be loved is sometimes the news we haven't yet read. So the Father keeps looking. And as I was saying to the earlier congregation who did stay awake, I'm very comforted by that night, they did that. They were a great bunch. We have probably the finest description of the Father heart of God so far in the Bible, the entire Bible, in this. There are little allusions to it about the Lord being my friend and my shepherd. There's how I've loved you, Ephraim, in the prophecy of Hosea, when that nation has bundled off into exile and made a colossal mess of things. But in this picture, we're told that this father goes looking. We're told that this father, when he sees him coming, recognizes him, even though he's wearing a totally different outfit. And he's full of compassion, and he runs, a thing men don't do, incidentally. In ancient Israel times, it's very beneath us, you know, to be seen running. Ladies, you can, men, you can't. But he runs because he doesn't give a toss what people think. He's more concerned for his son. And so he runs up to him, gives him the time-honored embrace, and we're told in Peterson's, he swept him up in his arms, hugged him dearly, and kissed him over and over with tender love. When did you last have that from your parents? When did you have your moment of celebration from your parents, whether you were young or old, when you really knew, you know, how much you were wanted for who you are, not what you've done? I don't know about you, but when it happened to Jesus at the waters of baptism, I think he enjoyed the moment. I don't think he stood there saying, of course, I'm a nice son. I think he's as human as you are. And I did check out your humanity. You all qualified. And here is Jesus enjoying the moment, and here's the returning younger son. being not possessed, not taken over, not diminished, not told off. He full well knows about his circumstances, but swept up in the arms of his father. It's an amazing picture. It would have caused, I think, consternation amongst Jesus's audience to have Jesus describe God the Father like that. They would have found that so threatening. But for some people to be loved well can feel like a threat because it's the unknown experience. And here comes this father. And I was in America preaching a little while ago, Billy Graham died. And it was all on the TV. All the TV programs, the news programs were full of reference to this man. The Queen wasn't on. Trump, whoever he is, wasn't on. But Billy Graham's death and legacy was. And I was still in the States when they had his memorial service in Charlotte, where his center is. I know Charlotte quite well. And all five of Billy Graham's children gave the eulogy. They all gave a few minutes. And they had one son and four daughters. And the oldest child went first. Her name is Ruth. And she's named after her mother, Ruth Bell Graham, if you know the Billy Graham dynasty. I thought she set the mark for all the others that come. They paled into insignificance, even Anne Graham Lotz with her wonderful Bible teaching ministry. And this is what Ruth shared. She said, "My first marriage collapsed in a mess. My husband was having serial adulterous affairs. And so the marriage collapsed, and I was full of rage and bitterness at the way he had treated me. I very quickly fell into a relationship with another man at this church I started going to. My children, who were in their 20s by now, approaching 30, said to me, 'Mum, have nothing to do with this man. He has a reputation of violence.' But of course I ignored my kids, because I'm full of my anger and pain and hurt. And I married this man, against my children's advice. I wasn't living with this man for more than 2 days before I realized how violent he was. She got beat up on a honeymoon night by this guy in a drunken stupor. So I ran away from him. Now I had nowhere to live. My kids were far away. And I thought all my kids would say to me is, 'We told you so.' We do like to rub people's noses in, our knowing, don't we? It's an irresistible urge, you know, called inappropriate righteousness." She said, "I couldn't go home to any of them. I couldn't face their disdain. So I decided I'd go and see my father, who was not so public by then. He was over 80. My dad lives on a mountaintop, and the road curls round the mountain. And so I went to see my father, and she described it like this." And you did have President Trump, incidentally, in the audience, and a load of other big wigs. And she said, "As I came around the last bend, standing in the middle of the road, with his arms out like this, was my father. How long he had been there," she said, "I had no idea. He was just there. Whether he was propped up behind, I have no idea. He was just there." She said, "It astonished and delighted me. I got out of the car and I just ran into my father's arms. And as he gave me a hug, my dad said to me, 'You're home now.'" Same words that you've got here in the Seamen's translation, "You're home." There's something about reorientating, mending the direction of our lives from self-destruction to flourishing, that's about coming home. And that's what the Father says. I love that picture, don't you? There's no, you know, "Have you repented sufficiently well?" The repentance is in the act of his returning and the confession we're about to read. But don't miss this truth, will you? For me and for you and for any of your faraway friends and children, that the Father never takes his eyes off them. Always looking for that moment of turning, and he's the first to come with compassionate kissing and hugging. But the real thing is to bring us home to flourishing. Secondly, in this looking at forgiveness through these characters, is the son, the younger son, that is. And I call this one the bargaining of forgiveness. Because it all goes horribly wrong for him, doesn't it? In this made-up story that Jesus tells. No motivation is given about why he preferred riotous living than farming, although I can imagine even why. But it goes wrong, it comes to nothing, he loses everything. And there's an Orthodox Jew looking after pigs. You know that he can't eat pig's will or anything like that, but he's so desperate, he tries to eat the pig food and realizes that even death will not sustain him. And he does a bit of what I call the Westminster Confession. He's sitting in this aromatic place and he says to himself, even the workers on my dad's farm back in Rowlidge get a better deal than this. So I hear. So I think I will go back. I will go home, he actually says in Seaman's translation. I will go home to my father's house. No, I'll go back. This language is very specific, as Jesus tells it according to Seaman's. I will go home. And I'll tell my dad what parents sometimes would love to hear their children say. Dad, Mum, I was wrong. You were right. Just nice to hear it occasionally. Just sort of hint that, in case you know you're thinking that way. I'll tell my dad, I was wrong. I've made a mess. Make me like one of your employees. And he rehearses it and he justifies himself saying, and then when my dad forgives me, he'll have the best worker in the farm. He'll show that he's made a real investment in me. I'll pay him back in spades. I'll be a workaholic and all of that. And he comes back and his dad's hugging him, remember? And he starts saying, I was wrong. I've committed these sins. And he doesn't get much further. He read it really well there, because it really interrupts, doesn't it, in this translation. In the others, it's very weak. So he starts to say this, just let me be, and he's going to say, like one of your employees, in verse 21. And the father interrupted and said, you're home now, son. There's no way you can pay back what it is to be the forgiven one. You can't do this. There's no amount of work we can get out of you that will make it all right. It's a free gift. And sometimes we need to get this into our hearts. A long time ago now, I had this privilege of leading my mum to faith in Christ. She's the only one in my family I was kind of successful with in the evangelist front, if you like. Now, my mum was seriously ill back then. She was in her late 50s, I would think. And she kept telling me these secrets from her past, which I didn't know, and I'm not going to tell you. I can see you sitting up the back saying, give us some technical detail. But she was telling me about things that shamed her, that she'd done it. And nobody in the family knew, except my father, from whom she was divorced 20 years since. But she tells me. And then she comes out with this line, God can't possibly love me. And of course, I did the pantomime response, which is,
Oh, yes, he can.
And we had this kind of banter, which was getting us nowhere. So I paused for a moment and said, will you answer me a question, Mum? What's that, she said. I said, which is the biggest? Our capacity to make a mess of our lives, or God's capacity to forgive us? Because whichever is the biggest is God. And she didn't say, the answer's Jesus. She wasn't in Sunday school. She was in a pit of shame, revealing secrets she had held for 30 years, 40 years, right back to the war, things she didn't really want me to know in a way. But she thought for a minute, and she said, I think the answer must be God. Which was, just in case you're wondering, the right answer. And I said, got it in one. And then she surprised me. She leaped onto her knees on the floor in front of her spitting gas fire. And I led my mum to receive Jesus Christ into her heart as her Lord and Saviour. Incidentally, in the process, I learned 2 days later that 25 years of a bent back was immediately straightened. And she woke up the next day. She walked taller because she was forgiven. Here is the son who's trying to pay it all back because he knows the size of his fault. Do you know what I'm saying? No one needs to tell him. He knows. What he doesn't know is how well he's loved. And it's for how well he is loved that helps him receive all this partying as a deep healing of welcome home. Okay, let's move on. The third one is the older brother, who's not there when this younger brother returns. He's out in the field somewhere. He hears the sound of partying. And so a servant comes out. This servant has an important role to play because the servant mentions the word home twice in his speech and tells this older son, your brother has come home. So we had to celebrate and hold a party for his homecoming, he says. And far from the other one said, oh man, our fellowship has been renewed. Our family of God-centered holiness has increased. What a wonderful thing. You can tell the older brother has been in no prayer meetings but his younger brother. And Jesus wants to invite you in and say, notice what's going on. Because he gets very angry, doesn't he? Did you notice in his complaint to the servant and his own dad, this son of yours, he goes on to say, not my brother. He never once says that. And he said, this son of yours, come back. He does not use the word home. It's like he does not want this. And then goes into a strange script. He says this, doesn't he? I've been working my socks off for you. I've attended the 9:15 as well as the 10:45. I've been a brilliant church warden. I've been a wonderful chorister. I've been a slaving incumbent. Whatever excels you've done for God. I've done all this stuff for you. But you never threw a party for me. You wouldn't let me bring my mates along so we could boogie and all the rest of it. And paints a totally foreign picture of the father we've been looking at. You've seen one dad go running for the son and hugging and partying over him. Because he was as good as dead, but he's chosen to live again. And we celebrate it. And now this son, the son says, you're a skinflint. I don't have any good times with you. You're a rotten dad. And Jesus says, where's the truth? Where's the truth? Is he lying? Or is this another side of the father that you don't know? He's a serial punisher. And what Jesus, I think, wants us to get is, you know, sometimes we are unable to enter into something because we still hold on to the hurts of the past and they become the lens through which we look out on life. When I was preaching in Northern Ireland in Nuria Healing Centre, I happened to mention the name of Oliver Cromwell, a dangerous thing to do in Ireland. And I mentioned Cromwell, and this guy in his 30s, leapt to his feet and said, how dare you mention Cromwell? I still haven't forgiven him for what he did to my family. And of course, he's going back to 1640. I've had a good look at him. He's only in his 30s. But the family folk memory that kept us alive. And just in case you think that's fanciful, I was in Cork in the Republic of Ireland last week. Doing some lectures for the clergy and leaders of the Diocese of Cork. And just as I was finishing, a local vicar called Robert Farrisey, who incidentally is the vicar of Blarney, where the cattle is, he's the rector of the Church of the Resurrection in Blarney. And if you go to Blarney to this day and look at the storyboards around the square, there's one about the vicar of that church from 195 years ago. Where you had to pay tithes to the church. You had to do it in this country too, by the way. But in Ireland, it felt oppressive. And so some local rowdies attacked the rector, who was actually having a bath in the rectory. And he escaped with his life as he ran out of the rectory, stark naked across the fields. They set fire to the rectory, stole the things that they would. But this rector went to the police station and the army. They found the culprits who had done this work, and they hanged all three of them on the rectory lawn. They were so incensed that in the night, some months later, another group came and they hanged the rector on the same tree. This was local parish ministry in Middle England, if you like. You see how violent this was. 190 years ago, this happened. Okay, with me so far? And Robert said, well, the Church of Ireland, of course, we have a brand building that we have sculpted out. We've got state-of-the-art digital stuff. We have a meeting room for people to use. We've advertised to the community. If you want to hire our rooms, we have the cheapest rates in town. Nobody's ever hired rooms off us in all the years that this has been done, 35 years. Because the Catholic community of Blarney still look at us through this story. And it bothered me so much, he said, and I heard you preach in Holy Week in the cathedral in Rosscarbery. So he climbed up into the pulpit on Easter Sunday, half of him protesting against what he was about to do. But he persevered in faith and said to his Anglican congregation, I just want to ask you to forgive us for the way we treated people 190 years ago, forcing our will on people so they paid tithes to the church. I want you to forgive us that we were party to the execution of three vandals when we should have loved them. He said, I can't tell you anything spectacular happened. The giving was about the same in the collection place. At the end of the day, he went on to say, but do you know, since that day on Easter Sunday, just not that long ago, Russ, he said, we've been inundated by requests from the Catholic community. Can we hire rooms in your church? The climate has changed. We're taking part in dialogue at the Healing the Wounds of History, all at their invitation. Whether somebody told them what I'd done, I do not know. For it was like they'd said to us, we will not hold this against you anymore. We will put down this attitude that's fed by some unhealed part of the past. It's a big story, but for the older brother, he just has something about his brother that shapes the way he engages with everything else. Three different responses to this one subject of forgiveness. The father who's always offering it before you even want it. The son who thinks he can pay for it and realizes it's a busted flush. And the older brother who can't actually see any good because he's still holding on to the unhealed wounds of the past. Let's get this done so that we stay friends. This word forgiveness is an interesting word. And I was telling the earlier congregation, if you were to summarize forgiveness in one word, it literally means to let go. We say in the old King James Version, to remit. In the New International Version, it's to release. But I assure you, the Greek word aphiemi means to let go. Final story then. When I was preaching on this very thing in a Methodist church, actually, near Chester some years ago, I invited people at the end of the talk to say, is there anybody, perchance, in your life that we're doing this with? And it's time to let go. If that's you, and I'm not going to come round and inspect you, I told them, I just invite you as a step of faith. She's getting more attention. I'm feeling jealous. As a step of faith, just to raise your hand and maybe silently name the person and let them go. And a few people did, and we closed the service. And as I'm packing up, this elderly couple came up to me. They'd be in their mid to late 70s. And between them, they said this. The husband said, my wife tricked me in coming to church. She told me there was a musical on in church, and there was, it was called Come Together. And I went to this musical, but she didn't tell me there was a preach in it, and I was the preach. And he didn't like this. So he turned to give his wife a mouthful. He was apparently very good at doing that with his wife. But she was still doing something like this. So he whispers to her at the back of church, and she said to me, I couldn't hold it in, Russ. I just turned to my husband and said, I'm letting go of you, you bitter old man, you. We've been married for over 25 years and it just keeps getting worse. And she went on worshipping. But she had one more line. She just said, oh, and you're just as bad as your sister Sylvia. I went on doing that. And he sat there. And he remembered meeting this woman, her name is Estelle, and taking her home to her family saying, this is the woman I'm going to marry. Because she was Jewish, his sister called Sylvia, who had a tongue apparently like a Wilkinson sword edge razor blade, very good at making cutting remarks. Some people are like that, aren't they? You know, it's just to put you down. And she made a cutting remark, and the man said, I made the decision, I was never going to talk to my sister again. And apart from the honking noises you make at people going out to church or at weddings or whatever it is, I have never spoken to my sister at all in over 25 years. I said, how does that feel, Michael? He said, well, I don't understand it. He said, but as I sat there thinking about this, and I realized I thought I had my sister where I wanted her, but actually her critical spirit took possession of me. I wasn't like that, but I took a hold of it. Do you get it? And I made it mine. I did her job for her. And when I realized that, he said, I thought, what an idiot I am. And here's a man sitting at the back of church where he felt reasonably safe. So he said to her, I stuck my hand up in the air. And all I said was, Sylvia. And that's when it started. I said, what? He said, the pins and needles. What? He said, he went up my arm, you know, like in The Matrix after the blue pill. He just kind of went up his arm with intensity. And he started breaking down and crying. And he turned to his wife. He said, what are you doing? And he said, I could hardly talk. I turned to my wife and said, like that still again. And the wife said, I was really merciless on him. I turned to my husband and said, you're being saved, stupid. How do you say that? We're like this, aren't we, sometimes? And I just want to end this talk by saying, you know, forgiveness is something like the oil that lubricates whether we're going to flourish or get stuck with some unfinished something that actually we do not benefit from. If that's you, and sometimes it's me as well, let's end this talk with a simple prayer. So can we pray? Thank you for listening. I really appreciate it. But let the Holy Spirit breathe fresh breath on you. Because this word spirit in the Bible means breath. Just refresh it. And without digging up anything, that's okay. Without raking up the past that's been properly dealt with. If there's somebody or something or someone that you just know, without anyone having to corner you and remind you, you know that I just need to put down what I'm holding against them because it's taking energy out of me and getting in my way of moving forward. And if that's you, just as you sit where you are, just close whatever hand you write with, whether you're right-handed or left-handed, close that hand, would you, into a fist, as your way of saying, I know who or what I've been holding that I need to put down or start to put down today. I'll give you a moment. I don't want to know what it is. This is between you, but something, and God. Lord, here's the person, here's the moment, here's the something that's my tripping piece. The thing that always crops up and drags me down, and I want to change. I want you to help me change. Help me start to change. And as a way of saying that to God, I just simply ask you to raise your hand and literally let go as a kind of faith step. I just want to let go of it. And when you've done that, just put your hand back down. Just let go. Thank you. Just let go. That's it. Simple step. Basic step. So here I am, Lord. Look at my heart and let me come home to myself more fully in you and this other in the right way and in the right time. For Jesus' sake I pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.